bring a two-edged sword, piercing deep to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved in the God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're sitting into 1 Peter 3, where we will pick up in our analysis of verse 8, up around page 26. So our notes will be a good place. Alright, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound at any given point in time in your life, no matter what sin you've engaged in, believe it or not. You can acknowledge that known sin to God and secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You stay in that state of spirituality, obviously, until you engage in personal sin again in your life, which, obviously, the repetitive nature of rebound then comes into view and focus in importance regards to our Christian life and seeking to redeem the time. So with that in mind, we'll give you time to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the plan of your salvation provided for us as believers. We thank you for the truth of Bible doctrine that leads us and guides us, directs us in regards to our course in life, what our niche is to be in order to serve you and glorify you in the maximum for all eternity. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, here in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter begins verse 8, emphasizing two things in the phrase to sum up, which means to conclude or to complete finally. And first and foremost, it brings out the fact that Peter is now terminating, addressing specific classes of believers in his exhortation, as the servants and husbands and wives previously, transitioning back to a general exhortation to the group corporately. And secondarily, and not quite so obvious, but the New American Standard caught its intent, and that is that a conclusion can be had from his previous teaching. And as we have brought out, that conclusion is that by applying Bible doctrine in the sphere of grace, towards negative volition, those potentially hostile to us, produces his compatible partner of peace. And peace now, as grace was the underwriter or sub-theme, if you will, of Peter's thought in the previous section, peace now becomes the replacement as his compatible partner, as we have brought up almost every New Testament book, apart from some of the Gospels and a couple of the books, epistles, begins with the combination of grace and peace that the writer desires for the believers, the recipients, to enjoy in regards to their life. And here he addresses the concept of peace first by bringing out or describing the mechanisms of peace using five adjectives here. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. The first adjective, as we saw here in this regard, translated harmonious in the New American Standard, is literally like-minded or of one mind, homophron in the Greek. And this indicates that the beginnings of peace obviously must come about and does come about in agreement of thought or goal. And here, obviously, the thought or goal in mind is the truth of Bible doctrine. When one and another have opposing views, conflict exists. And in order to erase that conflict, obviously, you must come to a resolution, either through compromise or whatever means, in agreement of thought in order to establish a peaceful situation in place of the conflict. And so it is in regards to a church corporately with respect to our responsibility of setting the groundwork in the witness of the life as a local church to establish and maintain peace within our own assembly. That comes about through each of the individual's assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine, reprogramming their minds with the mind of Christ, so that we all obviously think alike. Now, we may have different opinions in regards to non-essential items spiritually, but ultimately, we want to avoid any disagreement in regards to the doctrine itself. And when you do have disagreements, whether you like it or not, conflict exists, whether it's simply in the mind or as it may express itself verbally or overtly otherwise. And Peter uses this attribute first and foremost in regards to the list of mechanisms for peace to emphasize that apart from truth, there can be no true unity. And the fact that peace that comes from God is obviously sponsored by God through His Word. And the second adjective being translated sympathetic, soon pathos in the Greek, denotes one who is sympathetically inclined or constituted. And this one looks at the compassion or sensitivity of believers to other believers in regards to their particular niche in life. The term itself can be summarized in regards to Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 12:26, paraphrasing that believers are to suffer with those other believers that suffer, and obviously rejoice in regards to their blessings. We're all in a like-minded way, seeking to attain the goal of a successful phase two course. And obviously we're in this boat together. There is not to be a competitive spirit between us in regards to the spiritual realities of our lives and fulfilling God's plan for our lives. We are to exude a type of camaraderie and fellowship and support with one another otherwise. And that denotes that in your own life of making Bible doctrine numero uno, number one in your life, that other believers are seeking to do the same thing in regards to their own specific tasks or blessings they face in life, you have a great appreciation for that as you are seeking to stay the course in your own life. So, for peace to maintain itself in this regard, and it complements, obviously, of being like-minded or of one mind doctrinally, we have a great appreciation for one another in regards to our own each individual niches in this respect, and will respond accordingly as doctrine provides in application, etc. Then our third adjective here, which is translated brotherly, is the noun adjective Philadelphos, which is of its cognate Philadelphia. Philadelphia denotes brotherly love. Philadelphia emphasizes our status, our familial status, as being children of God. Philadelphos goes beyond that. This term is used in Septuagint, as I brought out in Maccabees, brotherly souls. This particular term looked at the compatibility of like-minded souls, those who are positive. When you have positive volition, that's together in a like-minded way of seeking God's Word, obviously that provides the motivation and drive for peace to continue and be maintained and exist otherwise in this respect. So this term, again, emphasizes the likeness of positive volition in seeking to choose Bible doctrine as their number one, truly their most pressing responsibility in life. And that, obviously, is evidenced through the individual's function under the adjustments to God's justice for believers, obviously, rebound and maturity adjustment in this respect. Negative volition is manifested in obviously its most obvious way, and that is its disregard with respect to being in Bible class, being under sound face-to-face teaching, the truth of Bible doctrine, as obvious as that, or it can be as subtle as simply someone who is in class and rejecting the truth or failing, as James says, to apply the truth. So we have our boundaries, we have our spectrum of how we can analyze regards to those who we would consider to be truly positive versus those who are negative. And positive volition, in regards to sustaining peace, are those who are willing to put Bible doctrine and allow it to be the ultimate authority in regards to their lives, in complement to the other positive volition of which they are associated with in the assembly or the church itself otherwise. Now, that brings us to the final point on that one, is that the glue that binds us, brotherly adhesiveness, the positive volition, is the like-mindedness of Bible doctrine. That was point 69. That brings us to where we left off, point 70. The fourth adjective here, kind-hearted, used phlogonos in the Greek, is used here in Ephesians 4:32. There in the context of kindness and attitude towards one another. Ephesians, all the adjectives with this exception only used one time in the New Testament. This is used twice, and here in Ephesians. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, translated, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So, 71, we might use the term tender-hearted, as they did in Ephesians 4:32. 72, also, Ephesians 4:32, inserts its use in the context of applying grace to others in forgiveness. 32, Ephesians verse, gives us the intent of this term, truly, as it is to be applied, of being kind to one another. Tenderhearted, be a sandwich in between that and forgiving each other. So we draw upon that to give us a fuller example of what being tender-hearted or kind-hearted means. So 72, that is also Ephesians 4:32, inserts its use in the context of applying grace to others in forgiveness. So 73, this term literally referred to, first and foremost, in its literal definition, referred to the eternal organs. Well-being, good bowels, healthy bowels, see. And it metaphorically came to mean the seat of emotions, feelings, and affections. So 74, here the term emphasizes metaphorically, obviously, sensitivity to the feelings of others in the event of incidental failures or sins. 75, this adjective avoids an unnecessary, heavy-handed approach at the expense of applying grace when believers do fail or offend us, perceived or real. While we are even under the concept of being like-minded, being positive, sympathetic to each other in regard to our individual missions, etc., it still does not belie the fact that all of us have STAs and that we all stumble in many ways and that believers fail. Small failings to sometimes very big failings. And this is just a part of living the Christian life. And we as adjusted believers are not to let these failures throw us off course, throw us off balance in regards to the appropriate discipline and application that we are to make in the event of these things, especially as it might affect us personally. To me, it's amazing how some believers can fail, and it does not really even directly affect an individual. And a lot of times, people that don't directly affect are the ones that scream the loudest and complain about it the most. And the people that it does affect, they've graced them out, they've moved on in life. You know, that's just the way life is. That's the way the SDA is. One person's weakness may be another person's strength, and vice versa. See, in this regard. So this particular term, kind-hearted, denotes that obviously we are to always keep grace at the forefront in regards to those who do engage in incidental sin. Now, grace, again, does not dismiss our responsibilities with respect to disciplinary actions the church is to take, doctrine of separation, things of this nature. But this is living, obviously, we're looking at people that are positive and that are hanging in there. They're trying to stay the course in regards to their Christian life. They're showing the evidence of their positive volition, first and foremost. And when sins do come about, to deal with them, obviously, under the umbrella of Bible doctrine in the sphere of grace, and often when offenses do occur, they maybe more than often are perceived rather than real. We just think that what's happening is being offensive, and that's not the intent of the person. It's always good to find out what someone's intent is before you go off, fly off the hammer in regards to making accusations. You know, somebody does offend you, we have the proper protocol, the proper doctrine to deal with that. Go talk to the person instead of running around beating your guns to everybody else in the world over it. See. Sometimes, obviously, you may just mention something to someone who's very close in regards to it. Just get it off your chest and you move on. Oh, okay, I understand that. You recognize sin anger, and you know, or maybe it's just righteous anger, etc. But it's good to get the facts before you make accusations. And then, obviously, even then, we are to continue to forgive in regards to our relationship with respect to the individuals. So 76, believers all have STAs. And you cannot pursue peace and harmony without a willingness to forgive and forget as appropriate. That's just the nature of the beast that lives within us. And that it is the way it is with even the just of local churches. You don't have to be a funny church to have conflict. Now, conflicts happen in churches just like ours. And generally speaking, the more people that are part of the church, probably the more conflicts you'll see. Because you've got that many more SCAs that are operating. See. So, you know, there's your pros and cons in regards to churches and their sizes. Essentially, just be acclimated to what God provides in your particular niche. 77, to be hypercritical or self-righteous in critiquing of others promotes emotional barriers between parties and inflicts further unnecessary suffering. The example that came to my mind in this respect was Paul's exhorting to the Corinthians to receive of the incestuous Corinthians in reversion recovery. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, the situation existed. A male in this local church that was having incestual relationships with his mother. The Corinthians at that point in time, rather than applying the doctrine of separation and executing church discipline in removing him from the church under those terms and conditions until, you know, obviously he pulled his horns in. The Corinthians were being arrogant, probably flapping their guns about grace in this regard, and you continue to embrace the individual like, you know, no big deal. Incest, even the cosmos looks at that and goes, that's sick. You know, that's twisted. We all may be twisted to a certain degree, but hopefully not that twisted, see. And Paul has to exhort them in 1 Corinthians, say, get this leaven out from amongst you. It will directly affect you. it is damaging the witness of the life of the church, corporately, etc. And then in 2 Corinthians, in this respect, it becomes obvious that this particular believer, which we'll get to meet him one of these days, he's just going to be in heaven. What? That guy got to go to heaven? Yeah, he got to go to heaven. Jesus died for his sins, see. And he made reversion recovery. And he returned back to the church. Well, the church at this point in time, then, as they underreacted to begin with, now they overreacted in regards to his return. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, then has to exhort them to, you know, pull their horns in regards to this person. And how they should, obviously, he has given evidence that he pulled in his own FCA horns. He ceased this activity. And he is back in the assembly, wanting Bible doctrine. You never know. People can be positive, and they can do some really stupid things in life and go under negative volition and reversionism for a while and come back home positive volition. You've got to understand these things. And you've got to be able to know and how to deal with these things. And Paul exhorts the men in Corinthians when he returns, as they start, they continue to stiff arm him. And treating him in a second-handed step, stepchild fashion in this respect. And 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 8. Paul there, that if any has caused sorrow, in the particular verses, he brings up the subject again in regards to the individual he previously wrote about. And that he brought sorrow, that person brought sorrow to everyone. And here in 5, that if he has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Obviously, that the whole church corporately. Sufficient for such one is this punishment that was inflicted by the majority. That punishment is there lining up with Paul's previous instructions in the first epistle to separate from him and kick him out of the church, you know, until he pulled his horns up. Yeah. And he said, this is sufficient. Now, a lot of believers, discipline of separation is not sufficient, you know, for them. They want to go around and kick the lion dog, if you will. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, unless somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. They're not willing to reestablish a fellowship, a peaceful fellowship with the individual. And Paul says your attitude towards this is going to greatly bring about more suffering upon him, and it could, you know, drive him away. And he's positive, and you don't want that under belt. Now, God's going to take care of him. Don't worry about that. He'll be like, what would God do that with him? God will make sure that he gets doctrine somewhere else if he has to. See. But either way, the principle is, as so stated, to forgive and comfort him. And it doesn't mean that they have to fawn all over him when he returns. Yeah, you might want to keep your parents away from him. I don't know. Yeah, being a little discerning. They have this trance. You got to use some common sense in regards to doctrine. People got certain trends, and you know they got trends like this. Well, obviously, you don't want to put them in a position, and you want to be in a position, you know, where that's going to activate that trend and put them in a possibility. So, yeah, as humorous as it is. But that's the way it is. But still, on the other hand, you want to, obviously, let them know in uncertain terms that you're for them. And the fact that, yeah, you sinned, all right, you know, yeah, I may vibrate the hell out of me because I don't have that trend. But at the same time, you've got your own problems. See, but we all do. Don't think you don't. If you think you don't, you're one of the more intellectually dishonest people I've ever met. You know, we all got our problems. Obviously, some are more grievous than others in this respect. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him as divine love. Yes, you can fail, but guess what? You're back in doctrine. You ceased to sin. You've repented. You've made reversion recovery. You're back under doctrine. And you can still get the prize. Now, if that isn't grace, I don't know what is. 78, the unity of faith among believers removes any cap placed on forgiveness. So the question may be, well, how often do I have to forgive people? Well, Christ himself taught the principle. Matthew 18:21-22. When you're in a Bible doctrine, you're not under the same laws of the kingdom of Satan. You're under the laws of God. And the laws of God says you forgive in these situations. Essentially, as many times as necessary. And you're given, Christ provides his teaching, 18:21-22. Peter came up and said to Christ, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He's dealing with another believer. And he comes up, and the sin obviously is an offense that is simple, that carries with it a simple action. A simple stumbling block type of scenario. And he says, that's the seven times. You know, Peter thinks he's being grace oriented here. Seven times? 1, 2, 3. Okay, that's it. I mean, you can see him keeping count. Jesus said to him, but I know I'll say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that, again, looks at the unity of Bible doctrine, recognizing that we do all have SGAs. We all do stumble in many ways, as James still says. But there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, as Solomon states, Ecclesiastes, all these things. And, okay, pick yourself up and work the problem out. Between the believers is necessary. Maybe you do have to talk about it, you know, with the individual. Who knows? But otherwise, ultimately, you're putting your gloves aside and sustain forgiveness and help maintain the impetus and force of the drive of the positive individual brother or sister that is seeking to go on in regards to their Christian lives in this respect who have failed. Again, you know, a lot of people, they do things, stupid things under the SGA, but they've rebounded. God's forgiven them. And yet, you're not willing to? That's the question that you are to propose to yourself. If you deny this, if you reject this principle. Obviously, this demands balance in regards to doctrine. You're not talking with someone who is aggressively trying to persecute you and trying to seek legal help or protection otherwise in this respect. You're dealing with a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, within your own circle. And, you know, the terrorists came in and they blew up a bunch of people. You know, you can get under righteous indignation and you go after them with all the wrath you've got and take them and check them out of this world. You're not sinning. You know, that's not violating this commandment. So, again, you know, Sunday's love to take time to forgive and forget. Well, you know, I can forgive, but I can't forget because my mind keeps bringing this up. You know. So, taking this proper perspective, maintain your balance of doctrine in regards to these things. And the unity of faith among us removes any cap placed on forgiveness. And thank God for that. You know, even as a pastor, I'm glad that people forgive me on occasion when I inadvertently offend somebody. Quite honestly, I can't remember intentionally ever doing that. Because sometimes my humor overrides my thinking. 79, the final adjective now in the list is translated humble in spirit. Which is taught kainophron and means humble-minded. 80, it again emphasizes the mental attitude of the believer. 81, in Greek literature, the word denotes a device, a bad vice, as quote, mean-spirited or base, unquote. But in biblical literature, it became a virtue. Compare is used in the Septuagint of Proverbs 29:23. So humble-minded. The Bible took something that the cosmos determined as being bad, and said, now this is a virtue when it's applied in regards to doctrine. 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit or a humble mind will obtain honor. So, you know, to the Greeks, to be under humility, to be humble, was a weakness. And woman was governed in regards to the thoughts of others, determined by their power and ability to, you know, control others and have power over others. And humility was, you know, reserved for the women of society and slaves and things of this nature. But Bible doctrine teaches us that humble-mindedness is a virtue, and it's what God expects from us. So 82, it means to reflect humility towards one another and not to think too highly of ourselves. We can compare the use of the feminine declension of this particular adjective, which is papainoprosune, and it's translated humility in 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. That's the feminine declension of the adjective. Toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. That particular term is the cognate typinos, which captures the use of this term in the next point that I'll bring out in another verse, actually. 83, its emphasis here is captured in a spirit of use with this cognate adjective typinos in Romans 12:16. Paul exhorts, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So haughty in mind describes, in the negative sense, to not be that, describes what being humble-minded is. So 84, in other words, we are not to hold ourselves aloof from those that are brought low by circumstances. Mm-hmm. 85, peace in the eyes of God is not partial to physical circumstances, but to those willing to be united in the truth of the Word of God. Again, that's the big dividing line in regards to people's concepts, in regards to doing God's will and what God is looking for in life and what He expects. And it is not based on the physical. It's based, first and foremost, on the spiritual reality in regards to individuals. Obviously, we're brought up in a society that emphasizes almost nothing but physical anymore. And God is not looking at where someone that economically, what their profession might be, what their heritage might be. God, you know, in that sense, care less whether you came from royalty, blue blood line, or whether you're a Heinz 57 like, you know, some of us U.S. citizens are. A mixture of backgrounds of bloodlines and races of people. He doesn't care about those things. All he looks at is what's in your heart, what's in your soul. Whether you're positive, whether you're negative, whether you're embracing the truth, whether you're rejecting the truth, whether you're applying it, whether you're not applying it. Things of this nature. So we are to emulate God, obviously, in this regard. And 86, light, vision, and focus on Bible doctrine makes this adjective a reality. Again, our primary approach to people should have spiritual intentions to it first and foremost. What's best for the person spiritually. If you have that, then the physical things that might need to be applied regardless of the situation will be compatible the physical application will be compatible if he had the spiritual intentions in mind first and foremost in regards to the individual. So you got to keep your eyes off the world. You got to keep your eyes off people. You got to keep your eyes on doctrine. You got to keep your emotions at bay. Not let your emotions rule your life. Not let other idols come into your life. That's going to distract you or take you away from Bible doctrine. And you've got to maintain complete and total focus regards to the truth of doctrine, again, in a like-minded way, if you want to sustain and fall under the peace appeal that Peter is providing in this regard, especially when it comes to peace with God. If you have peace with God, is where it begins. If you have peace with God, then naturally you will seek peace with men. Because peace with God is determined by the application of Bible doctrine. If you're applying Bible doctrine towards others, you know, then that too will become a reality. But understand that peace is not always possible. People who are negative, people who want to continue to reject Bible doctrine, you may hand the olive branch, but they may spit in your eye and say they don't want any part of it. The olive branch being, you know, the application of doctrine. Here's the doctrine, and this is what provides peace between us and God. That's who I want my peace with first. You want to have peace with me? You want to avoid conflict with me? Align yourself with Bible doctrine. Here's your peace branch. Yeah. And when they don't want it, what can you do? Well, Peter will give us instructions later, just in case you're wondering. Call them names. Do stuff like that. No. That's totally different than the cosmos. 87, all potential conflict within local churches can be diffused and resolved where there is a unified willingness to let Bible doctrine rule implementing the mechanisms of peace. Plug all these avenues in, that Bible doctrine rule, and I guarantee you whatever problems or conflicts that may exist in local church, they can be resolved. But, you know, if people reject that, then they won't be part of the peace package in its ultimate form. People don't want to line up and at least decorously remain peaceful, then obviously they can go somewhere else. 88, harmony and unity of an adjusted local church is a derivative of application of grace. Application of grace, what's grace? It's an application of Bible doctrine. Come on. That's what it is. See? As God has revealed it to us, beginning with the sacrifice of His own Son. Application of grace resulting in a like-mindedness, unity of the faith, the concern for fellow believers and their niche in the angelic conflict. Not everybody's niche is the same. Sometimes we are called to apply to help in this respect, or otherwise rejoice in other people's blessings. And obviously, one should never determine whether one's rejoicing for another person's blessing in life is dependent upon their own lives and whether they're being blessed or not. Sometimes you get that attitude. Well, why bless them? I'm not being blessed. Why should I rejoice with them? I'm under all the setup. That's not an issue. You want a test? There you are. That's not an issue. No, no, we rejoice regardless of when God blesses other people. Even if we're not being blessed ourselves personally. Who are you to say that they're not deserving of that? And who are you to question God why He's doing it? You know, this is truly, you want a psychology class that I'll be put in the top universities in regards to dealing with people and their psyches? Good grief, man. Take this doctrine, this little bit of doctrine right here, and people would adhere to it, and you wouldn't even have to say it's from the Bible. If they just adhere to the principles, man, how much better people in regards to relationships they can have with others in this respect, instead of all that BS stuff they like to promote. See, so being concerned for fellow believers and their niche in the angelic conflict, C, camaraderie and fellowship of others, positive Bible doctrine. And that's where your true fellowship should, you should have your true desire for fellowship. Is other like-minded positive individuals. The ones who are, you know, with you in regards to extending peace to others and wanting to maintain peace. You hang around with people that don't care about doctrine. And you disregard in regards to people that do care about doctrine, what does that say for yourself? Sure shows where your interest lies, doesn't it? The willingness to forgive. And thank you for all those who have forgiven me ever, any time in my life. E. I've been a little facetious there if you didn't catch that. That's all right. E. Keeping any self-righteous arrogance trans overruled. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. That's the way I teach. Be a Pharisee. Be a legalist. And give people that are nothing but grace and life like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the grief you possibly can in life. That's why I use terms the way I use them when I describe certain things. All right, verse 9. Now here, I titled this particular verse, Lowering ourselves to the level of our antagonists. Verses 9 through 12. You hear the comment, don't lower yourself to their level. Well, we're going to give instructions on how not to do that. Verse 9, as Peter continues on now in thought, in regard to peace, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You have the negative may, ME, plus your circumstantial participle here with imperatival force, avodidomi, A-T-O-D-I-D-O-M-I, avodidomi, while not returning or retain in our adjective used here for evil is kakos, A-A-K-O-S, evil, for evil, your preposition for is actually anti in the Greek, A-N-T-I, means for or against in place of. This particular preposition indicates an exchange of something. So not to exchange evil for evil. And it's followed again with the adjective evil, kakos. Or is your conjunction A, E, insult for insult. Our noun here, translated insult, is loidoria, L-O-I-D-O-R-I-A. Insult, reviling, slander, curse, reproach, used three times, two times obviously here in our verse, and in 1 Timothy 5:14, insult is the same preposition, anti, in exchange for insult, loidoria. And he gives us the proper application in contrast to giving a blessing instead, but conjunction postpartum for that. Giving a blessing is a second circumstantial participle here with imperatival force, present active, eulogeo, E-U-L-O-G-E-O, eulogeo. Blessing, speaking well to someone. Instead is the adverb with the dent and article toe. It's a combination, composite, if you will. Toe enantion. Toe enantion is grammatical form. T O plus E N. A-N-T-I-O-N. It's literally the opposite of something. Verbally translated instead, on the contrary. 2 Corinthians 2:7 is an example.
on the contrary, in the verses that we read earlier, you should rather forgive and comfort him instead of continuing to treat him like a stepchild when his return is due. So giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So he gives us now the cause of why the admonition in the negative and positive sense is the cause of conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I. You were called here, our verb for calling here is passive. You have been called that we've seen in the past, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. Obviously emphasizing salvation, adjustment. For the very purpose is the phrase of the preposition eis, E-I-S, plus the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Literally into this thing, hence for the very purpose. Then it gives the result behind the purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Enoch here emphasizes result following the purpose beforehand, H-I-N-A. It can be either purpose or the result. You might inherit is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb play grown nomeo, K-L-E-R-O-N-O-N-E-O. Aero nomeo. You might inherit, used 18 times in our noun for blessing as a cognate of the verb eulogeo. Above is eulogia, E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Used 16 times. So not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Alright, beginning now says in verse 9. 1. To truly avoid the pitfalls of those things that deny peace and harmony of life. One must avoid getting entangled in the STA barbs designed to stir up conflict. Obviously, we have the positive reinforcement of the mechanisms for peace. Now, Peter here wants the believers to excel in this regard. And obviously, with respect to avoiding those things that otherwise would produce conflict rather than peace, we must know what to look for and not get entangled in the particular STA vices that are designed, if you will, to stir up conflict. So 2, after establishing the mechanisms of peace in verse 8, Peter now contrasts between those that would be peacemakers versus troublemakers in verses 9 through 12. The contrast here, obviously, is one towards the other. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but that the antagonist who does these things initiates these things to stir up the conflict. And we are not to get involved in that. And then you have the continuing contrast in regards to verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he begins this discourse here in regards to bring out the contrast between the peacemakers and otherwise troublemakers. Those who don't want peace, they just soon have the conflict. 3, he has in mind for these believers to accelerate their efforts at maintaining peace and harmony within their community of like-minded positive volition. 4, he recognizes that the primary problems to unity among believers do not arise from those of one mind in the faith, but from those otherwise negative to Bible doctrine. Now we may have our STA flare-ups, but being like-minded to faith, we all have the same standard and guidelines in order to resolve the conflict. And once everybody gets control of their STA, everybody plug in the doctrine and you move along. The real problem arises, obviously, for those who try to insert their own brand of doctrine or reject the doctrine in toto in regards to any terms
to come to resolution with respect to peace and the conflict that might exist. So the real problem is not really amongst like-minded believers in Peter's eyes. It comes from those who are otherwise not like-minded. So by, in addition to maintaining unity within, believers must be further willing to rise above any attempts to cause friction by the enemies from within, from without the circle of positive volition. So Peter doesn't want them simply to maintain within themselves, but he wants them to be completely prepared to go over and beyond, if necessary, to deal with any potential conflicts that might arise from antagonists outside the circle of positive volition who otherwise would take doctrine to resolve their situation. These people will not. So what do you do? So again, point five, in addition to maintaining unity within, believers must be further willing to rise above any attempts to cause friction by their enemies from without the circle of positive volition. Six, this is the impetus or the force of the contrasting participial clauses, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but getting a blessing instead. Seven, it is of no uncommon occurrence for those that take issue with Bible doctrine to further take issue with those that stand for the faith and engage in hostility towards them. Again, that's just the nature of being on doctrine and living in Satan's world. People that have an issue with doctrine can't literally have a hold of the words of God who provides the words and do anything about it. They only have one physical target that they can go after, and that's the one who stands for that doctrine. See? And when you run across those who, you know, so, and not everybody's this way. Some people, okay, you believe the way you want to believe, I'll believe the way, you know, don't bother me, I don't bother you, that kind of neighbor, you know, that type of deal. You live your life, I'll live mine. But some people are not that way. Some people have to take issue with it and make a big deal out of it on occasion. So, and take the doctrine and, you know, believers trying to apply it in their own lives and try to jam it back down their throats and do away with it. Do away with what they disagree with in that respect. And people, how friction a lot of times is started in churches is really over conflicts in regard to divine viewpoint. The doctor states this and somebody else goes, well, I don't care, or I rationalize it this way or whatever. And when people take issue with doctrine, and you're standing for doctrine, guess what? You become a target. You become a target for these types. Especially when you're put in their company or in association with them in some degree or some fashion. A positive adjusted believers are expected to rise above this STA mentality and exude the state of the gracious nature Bible doctrine is designed to promote. For those who are antagonistic to doctrine and they want to try to harm us, whether it's verbally, overtly, or whatever, in this regard, as positive adjusted believers, we're not to adopt that STA mentality. We're to have a different way of looking at things, so a different way of operation. And that comes through applying Bible doctrine, which Bible doctrine is God's grace expressed in this respect. So nine, when the grip of dissension and conflict digs in within a local church, it is not long before corporate harmony arose. So, if you will, preempt each strike. That's what Peter's doing here. He's giving us a preventive measure. You got peace, but how do you deal with aspects where, you know, that peace is in danger? And here he provides us an example of what we are to do, the proper application we are to make when that peace is threatened by those who otherwise want to take issue with doctrine. And once conflict, dissension, conflict inserts its leaven in the church, when you have that, you need to deal with it. Ultimately, it's up to the pastor to make sure it is dealt with. But rather than to let it continue to progress and spread throughout the church individually, we can all make our own proper applications with respect to those who we may be confronted with in this regard, whether it affects the church corporately or otherwise. So when the grip of dissension and conflict digs in within the local church, it's not long before corporate harmony erodes. If it's allowed to exist, allowed to propagate in this regard. And as positive believers, we are not to give occasion for this infectious STA disease to spread when exposed, but are to apply the appropriate remedy directly to the source. Directly to the source, the one who is being antagonistic. Leaven, the principle is, if a conflict can be diffused, there is no faster way to extinguish its incendiary force than to remain passive and respond actively. Someone who's under their emotions, etc. One of the quickest ways, if it's possible, to defuse the situation is to stay calm. Not let yourself get excited and stirred up and agitated over all this stuff. See, that takes discipline of thinking. Somebody sitting there bad mouthing you, or bad mouthing someone you love, or whatever. And for you to keep your own STA under control. And not let your emotions get the best of you in this regard and respond in a like manner. The best way to defuse the situation, if you're in that conflict situation, is remain calm. And here, the calmness indicates, if you will, humility. You can see why the Greeks don't like these kind of virtues. And being passive and respond in a way that will reverse it. Now, obviously, you know it's not going to work every occasion. Some people are just that bullheaded and that stubborn under their STAs. But this is the guideline that we're given in regards to dealing with individuals such as this. 12, to me it's kind of like letting water being analogous to Bible doctrine and filling the Holy Spirit, put out the fire of STA antagonism. Let the doctrine in your soul deal with the situation rather than your STA and rather than your emotions. Good advice for wives if you're under somebody's husband that wants to get all angry. Stay calm. Stay cool. Of course, that'll keep them off even more. Sometimes that's, you know, a lot of times it does work. It worked once on me. That's the last time. 13, the imperatival negative, not returning evil for evil, are exactly the same words used by Paul in Romans 12:17. Except that it's used anyone, maydays, rather than Peter's negative, but not or may here in our particular verse. And let's keep this up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.